We are so grateful for our worship team, grateful for how they serve us, and as we sing these songs, especially songs with words that are rich in meaning, rich in theology, rich in purpose, and it is a blessing and a joy for us to do that. Well, beloved, as always, it is wonderful to be with you again as we turn our attention to the study of divine truth found in the Word of God. Please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, where we're going to resume in our study, in our exposition of this powerful account of the Lord's life and ministry. It seems there isn't a week or two that go by where I'm not introduced to a visitor to our church family and who, in the course of our introduction, comes to the question about the preaching that occurs here and what our approach is to the Word of God and why we preach and teach expositionally in all of our ministries, expositionally meaning the explaining the meaning of Scripture. It's a good question. It's a good question because there are many churches and many ministries that don't have an emphasis on the Word of God, but rather they are a program of Christian-themed good deeds. What I mean is, whenever you walk into a department store, you can often tell what time of the year it is, what season it is, because of the decorations, because of the theme of the decorations. And that's how many people treat their lives. They add a Christian decoration to it, and they think that that is authentic Christianity, authentic discipleship. So I always appreciate those questions about the Word of God, because that question addresses the very heart of a ministry. There are lots of groups that do lots of good things, lots of moral things, lots of decent activities, but they're not Christian ministry. The distinguishing characteristic of a Christian ministry is how it prioritizes, emphasizes, and explains the gospel that is found in the Word of God. If an activity, even a church activity, is engaged in good works that help others and cares for people and does those kinds of good things, those are good to do, but there's no difference between that and any other group. It's only when the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, taught, and emphasized from the Word of God that any activity becomes a ministry. How one responds to the Word of God makes the difference. Paul writes in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, he writes that of the church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. How is a minister or a ministry to be defined? By the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 28, he clarifies, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach self-help messages or seven ways to be a better employee or whatever the case is. We preach Christ. And we preach Christ from the only source of divine truth there is, the Holy Bible. The emphasis is always on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that the Word of God is living and active, right? We believe what is written in Hebrews 4:12, where it says that, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We believe that the Word of God is living and active in the sense that the power of God is activated on a believer and in a believer's life as that person is exposed to the truth of God. Going through difficult times, going through trials and tribulations, they all have their purposes in the plan of God. We understand that. But the primary way that a Christian grows in sanctification is through the Spirit of God applying the truth of God to the people of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but for what it really is, the Word of God, note this, which also performs its work in you who believe. When I was a police officer evangelizing the unchurched, unbelievers, people who had no experience at all in churches, they didn't know Christian words like sanctification or illumination, I used to give them a word picture. I would tell them that the Bible is like a source of light and heat that shines out the truth of God like a beacon into a dark and frozen world. When they read it, that's like turning it around back on themselves, and God uses the light and heat of the truth to thaw out a frozen heart to bring it to life. But the key for that process to begin comes only through a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Without a relationship with Jesus Christ, no effect can happen. Now I know that every analogy, every word picture about spiritual truths will break down at some point, but I think that gives the idea on how the power of the Word of God works. When Jesus was praying for His disciples, and for all the disciples that would come after them and that would come through their ministry, namely the church, He prays in John 17:17, He prays, Lord, sanctify them in the truth, your word is the truth. In other words, Jesus wants the church to be sanctified. That means to grow in greater and greater degrees of holiness. And He says that the Word of God is the means by which that happens. So, all of that to say, this is why we gather. This is why we study the Word of God, why we love the Word of God. And this is the benefit and the blessing that occurs to all who love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't believe, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't love Him, if you don't trust Him, you cannot expect the Word of God to have any power in your life. And that is the condition of the hearts of those in our passage. That's the condition of unbelief we're going to look at this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 6. As we watch, as Mark shows us the dramatic rejection of Christ that would resemble the rejection that would later lead to the cross. Mark writes in verse 1, Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him in such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. This is the Word of God. The message that came in that night was very clear, but very dire. It was a message warning of an imminent threat that was silently waiting to strike at any moment. On the fateful night of April 14th, 1912, as the luxury ocean liner RMS Titanic raced across the northern Atlantic Ocean at breakneck speed on its maiden voyage, the message that came in to the operator was very clear, and it read, quote, "Saw much heavy pack ice and great number large icebergs." During the 4 days of travel, which nearly completed the journey from Southampton, England to New York City, there were actually 21 different separate warnings of danger of ice that were received. 7 of those warnings came in the day of the event by 6 different ships. History records both the accuracy as well as the consistency of the messages that gave the ship a clear warning of the danger that was looming in the waters ahead. History also records the fatal element that led to the disaster: unbelief. Jack Phillips was the wireless operator on the Titanic. He had been receiving these messages. They were clear. But he was overworked. And he felt that having to transmit out all the messages from the passengers was too much for him. And since they were riding on the newest and the strongest and the most sophisticated ship ever built, he didn't believe the warnings. He didn't worry. And he ignored them. It was such a well-built ship, he reasoned, that it's actually recorded somewhere that someone boasted that not even God could sink it. In a moment of exasperated frustration, he actually responded back to that very last message of warning of the lethal minefield of ice that lay ahead. He responded, quote, "Keep out, shut up." Less than 45 minutes later, the Titanic struck ice. With the death of 1,517 people, the sinking of the Titanic equates to a fatality rate of 70%. And it was one of the deadliest maritime disasters in modern history. Why did it happen? Unbelief. No one believed the Titanic could actually sink. Not even the steam liner SS Californian that was less than 10 miles away the entire time and watched the ship sink. When Jesus returns to his native village of Nazareth toward the end of his Galilean ministry, he too was met with disastrous unbelief. It was a kind of indifferent unbelief that was so contrary to the obvious nature and reality of his message and his power that in verse 6 it says that he wondered at their unbelief. The Greek word means to be amazed. We can imagine the Lord standing there in the village, waiting and desiring to heal and to restore any who came to him, and just watching as people walked by, barely giving him a glance of attention. Their indifference to him resulted in that this time, rather than they being shocked, he was amazed. As we've journeyed through the ministry of Christ, we're never surprised when we find the crowds of people that gathered to him and how they were amazed and left speechless by the demonstration of his power and his teaching. We've come to expect that from the Lord. There's never been a person like Jesus Christ ever. There's never been someone who wielded the power of God with as little effort as it took for him to speak. There's never been someone who could raise the dead with a simple command, like he rose Lazarus. This is unheard of, and even the great miracle acts of God in the Old Testament were only a shadow pointing us to the reality and awesome power of God that was seen in Christ as he exercised authority over the natural and supernatural world. Up to this point in his ministry, Jesus had performed all the kinds of miracles that he would perform throughout the rest of his ministry. In other words, in the Gospels, we are given a comprehensive summary of all that he did, even of what wasn't recorded. In Mark alone, he has already healed the sick and feverish. He's already cured leprosy. He's restored hearing to the deaf, sight to the blind. He's even raised from the dead. Jesus had already demonstrated authority and control over the evil supernatural world of demons and over the natural world and natural events. He'd already demonstrated his ability to create out of nothing, such as the water into wine, and in the sense that every healing he did was an act of recreation. He recreated organs and limbs, including their proper function, all the way down to the cellular, molecular level. He demonstrated his power to make clean that which was unclean, such as the leper, as well as the woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and by the fact that with the touch of his hand, the unclean body of a dead girl was instantly restored to life. His hometown village of Nazareth was aware of all of this because most of these miracles had occurred around Nazareth, all throughout Galilee. And there were literally thousands of firsthand witnesses that could corroborate it. His power was so undeniable that no one ever accused him of being a false miracle worker, not even the Pharisees. They knew it was real. They knew it was authentic. So I say we're not surprised when we hear of people who were amazed by Jesus. He's the most amazing person that has ever lived. What is surprising is when Jesus is amazed by people. Turn over just for a moment to Luke chapter 7. In the New Testament, there are only two times where it's recorded that Jesus was amazed. And both of those instances had to do with faith. The first time is found in Luke chapter 7 when Jesus healed a centurion's servant. In verse 1 it says that when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slaves, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, the same word. He marveled at him, and he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." The centurion understood clearly what authority means, and he could see that Jesus had it. He says, "Jesus, I get it. People under me, they do what I tell them to do because I have authority over them. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed because you have authority over creation and everything will do what you say." What's amazing is that there is no record that this centurion ever met Jesus at all. He heard what had been happening. He heard the witnesses. And he saw that the evidence was overwhelming. When you compare the blind faith of the centurion to the purposeful unbelief and rejection of his own people, it makes sense why Jesus would be amazed. Then we come back to the nation of Israel. Then we come back to Jesus' own people, the town he grew up in, and we find the exact opposite. Turn back to our passage. In verse 1, it records that Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. Notice that Mark does not abruptly begin this section as its own story, but rather he makes a connection with the previous events in chapter 5. This is done on purpose. He's trying to set up for us what is happening so that we can see the full effect of the section. The passage comes on the heels of several significant miracles performed by Jesus This begins all the way back in chapter 4, verse 35, as we watched him instantly calm a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. The next day, he went to the eastern shore of the lake, and he cast out a legion of demons from a single man into a herd of pigs. He then returns to Capernaum, where he heals a woman who had suffered from an incessant, constant bleeding for more than a decade. And then he raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus back to life. In all of these miracles, the emphasis was on the power of Christ, and then on the power of Christ that comes as a result of faith, as seen by the woman and Jairus. That's the contrast that Mark wants us to make. That's the comparison that he is showing us to have in mind when we see the unbelief of the people. And he does this so that we can feel the angst of disappointment as we watch them walk away from the one that they need. Their unbelief is even more harsh, especially when we consider their relationship to Jesus, as Mark writes that he came into his own hometown. The Greek word for hometown is patris, where we get the word father from, or the Latin word padre from. This is his fatherland. This is his origin. These are his roots. These are the people that knew him best. And since it was a small city, it's likely all of them knew him. Nazareth, the city, was really like a village during that time, had about 500 people or so living there. It's very obscure. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. But it was his city. And he lived there and grew up there for 30 years. This wasn't just another village to minister to. These were his own people. And anyone who has spent time praying for their own family, for their own people, knows the heartache that comes when your own people reject the truth of God. This is probably why he went back to them in the first place. You may recall that in Luke chapter 4, just after Jesus arrived into Galilee, as he's beginning his Galilean ministry, after his temptation, he went into Nazareth and he began preaching in the synagogue. The result was a disaster. The people tried to throw him off a cliff. He's preaching from the book of Isaiah. It's a messianic book. It's a messianic chapter in chapter 61. And he compares Israel, he compares them to the unbelieving Jews that lived during the times of Elijah and Elisha. And that was one of Israel's spiritually darkest times. They responded, "We know who you are. You're one of us. You can't judge us." And they tried to kill him. At that point, he had yet to establish himself as a miracle worker from God. And so when he showed up in Nazareth, his reputation was only just beginning. By the time of this passage, our passage, this is the second visit. It was toward the end of his Galilean ministry, and his reputation as a powerful miracle worker was well established. So they took the time to listen. Some scholars would argue that there was only one visit to Nazareth, but the differences between the two visits are too strong in their contrast for that, especially since Matthew records two actual visits. In Matthew 4, it says that when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he's in Judea at this time, just after his temptation, when he had heard John was taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. And then later in Matthew 13, we find the parallel of our passage. So this is the second visit. Now in Luke's account, Jesus first appeared in Nazareth alone. This was at the beginning of his ministry. And the second visit, now he's a well-known miracle worker coming with disciples. In the first visit, Jesus experienced their violent and uncontrolled rage. But in this, they respond to him with indifference and even personal insult. Why the difference between the two? Well, when Jesus first arrived, as I said, he read from a messianic passage in Isaiah 61, and he told all of his friends and family, all those familiar to them, that today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is what they wanted. This is what they longed for. The implication that he was the Messiah was clear to them, and initially they responded very positively. It says in verse 22 that all were speaking well of him and wondering about the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" But Jesus knew the unbelief that lingered in their hearts, like an iceberg waiting in the dark. He knew that their positive response to him resulted from a superficial desire to see him perform miracles. That's what unbelief does. It looks to God not in worship, but it looks to God wanting to be entertained. When Jesus rebuked them, when he rebuked their faithlessness and their hypocrisy, comparing them to Israel, apostate Israel, the time of Elijah and Elisha, they reacted and revealed the true condition of their hearts. And that's what unbelief does. It results in death. All the people, all his own people, were filled with wrath and tried to murder him. This was just after one sermon. The people who had known Jesus for his entire life were so incensed by his message that they turned into a riotous mob, but he escaped. Now you would think that would be enough to keep anyone away. If on preaching one sermon at GBF you turned into a riotous mob, I probably wouldn't have come back. You would think that would be enough to keep someone away. That the violent rejection he experienced during his first visit would be an indicator of the response he would receive in the future. But it didn't stop the yearning desire of his heart. And so he returns. He returns to give his own townspeople another opportunity to receive him. Unlike Matthew, Mark notes that the disciples came with him this time. And Mark wants us to see that this is a ministry event. That there's purpose for this, that not only is this an opportunity to respond to the gospel, but this is a ministry training event for the disciples, and it's going to prepare them for the future. Now, they don't play a role in this scene, it's just Jesus, but there's his disciples. They're called to be with him, and so they go. And we're going to learn this lesson from them throughout his ministry. And the lesson is that a true disciple of Christ follows Christ no matter where he leads rather than themselves. They don't follow their own plans. They don't follow their own agenda. They don't go on their own mission. They follow his. That is a characteristic of a true disciple. There were some very important lessons that they needed to learn about the ministry. And unfortunately, rejection is one of them. Rejection in ministry is a pathway to humility. When there's no rejection, when there's no opposition, pride and arrogance begin to swell and suffocate the heart away from giving glory to God. From the disciples' perspective, at this point, everything had been going great. The crowds had been mesmerized by his teaching. They had been astounded by his miracles. They responded to Jesus with enthusiasm. And it's easy to do work in that environment. It's easy to be around people that think you're the best and that want nothing more than you and your teaching and your power. It's easy to be around them when they're looking at you with wonder and amazement. I remember reading an actress or an article by an actress who said that when you're in the spotlight and everyone loves you, you're on top of the world and it couldn't get any better. But when the attention of the crowd grows cold, you're worse off than before when you were unknown. And you would do anything to get that attention back, even if it means drawing negative attention. Maybe that explains some of the nonsense we see out of Hollywood and things people do as they dive off the deep end of insanity. Jesus wanted to spare his disciples from the false confidence that comes from people's favor. And the only way to do that is a giant dose of rejection. Rejection, especially in ministry, is very, very difficult. To prepare them for the rejection that they would soon face and that would become a normal part of Jesus' ministry, he takes them back to Nazareth. It's hard to imagine how they would have felt seeing this kind of betrayal, this kind of rejection, this indifference from the people. It's hard to imagine how bewildered they would have been to see people who knew the truth and yet who treated Jesus this way. It really is astonishing, and it shows the nature and the power of unbelief. What's worse, like adding insult to injury, is what their unbelief led them to say about him. And we'll look at that in a moment. Just like the operator of the Titanic who responds to the warnings, "Keep out, shut up," so they respond with a personal insult. In verse 2 it says that when Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. Despite their violent rejection and response to Jesus during his previous visit, when the Sabbath came, he went into the synagogue and he began to teach. This is not new to Jesus. We've seen this. This was, in fact, one of his primary ways that he liked to teach. It was a very effective way to reach a lot of people and to be associated with the worship of God. The Jews had developed this system of worship that involved the synagogues during the 6th century BC, before Christ. It was when they were in the Babylonian exile that this happened. Before this time, in the Old Testament, all worship occurred at the temple in Jerusalem. This is why when we leave the Old Testament in Malachi, we have the temple. And then when we arrive to the New Testament in Matthew, there are synagogues everywhere. This is the reason. When the Jews went into captivity for 70 years, they couldn't go to the temple anymore, so they began meeting in these small congregations, these small assemblies. That's what the word synagogue actually means, is assembly. It's like a home group. And they began this process, and this continued on even after the Jews returned to Israel and even after they rebuilt the temple. This kind of worship, this local worship, became a staple for the community, and as a result, the synagogue became the center of Jewish community life. Everything happened there. It was the place of worship. It was a meeting hall during the week. It was a school. It was even used as a courtroom. There came about a policy known as the freedom of the synagogue that allowed any qualified man in the congregation to deliver an explanation of the Old Testament passage, and that privilege often extended to visiting rabbis. The Apostle Paul used this policy as an opportunity to preach and proclaim the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And so we see that when the Lord arrives, just as he did before, he begins teaching. And just as they did before, their first response was positive. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the many listeners were astonished." As the Lord Jesus taught, many listeners were astonished. The reality of Jesus as a teacher is a very important theme in Mark, and he was always teaching. We've seen this. He was like a walking school where he spent hours upon hours every day giving instruction and explanation in the Old Testament. He explained passages, ideas, concepts. He gave specific revelation about the nature and about the character of God. Jesus gave illustrations. He used metaphors. He used parables. And he taught with such command and such authority that toward the end of his ministry, no one even dared to question him anymore. He was unparalleled in his ability, and he gave such clear and precise teaching that people were constantly saying, "No one ever taught like this man. No one ever spoke like him." The word amazed, the word astonished here, it means to strike. to strike with panic or shock. This is the state of being amazed and greatly astounded, as if you are shocked and on the verge of fearful. The word comes from the root word that means to strike or hit or smite. This is an intense word, and you could read that as the people sat under his teaching, they were left in a staggered state of affliction. There was no mere man they were listening to. They were hearing the words of God himself. It was the same Jesus, this same Jesus who would stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and speak the dead man into life. It was the same Jesus who would speak to a storm and it would retreat and become as placid as a pond. It was this same Jesus who spoke and created the universe. And in Revelation 19, when all the kingdoms of the earth are gathered together to rebel against Christ, it is this same Jesus who speaks like a sword from his mouth and they are destroyed. His words are piercing, they're potent, they're powerful, and the power of his word is incomprehensible. That's why we preach Christ, and that's why we preach the word of God, because it is only here where the power of God is seen, from the word of God. This was unlike anything the Jews had ever experienced. The rabbis of that time would give these spiritualized, mystical, rambling statements, quoting from one another and speaking about the minutiae of every detail of the law. The Lord, on the other hand, when he spoke, it was authoritative. He spoke with knowledge and power, and he was unmatched. They were amazed because he spoke with divine authority. This is how he always taught. The word authority means to rule or have dominion or jurisdiction, to have full right, to have power, privilege, and prerogative. Jesus came into the synagogue, the same synagogue where he was rejected, and he taught them with absolute conviction, absolute dominion, and absolute jurisdiction over them. He spoke the truth with unwavering confidence of a divine king, and the people could only sit there and be amazed. One author wrote, "When Jesus began to explain the biblical text perfectly with clarity, conviction, and authority, his listeners were stunned. They had never heard anything like it. Their astonishment is bound up in the word amaze, which literally means to be struck out of oneself with awe and wonder. To use the vernacular, Jesus blew them out of their minds." There are a number of New Testament words that could be translated amaze or astonish. This one is one of the strongest and most intense. Jesus' message was so riveting and so powerful that his audience sat in stunned silence, hanging on to every word he uttered. Now naturally we would think that this would be enough, that the demonstration of power he so clearly had, that the authority that he spoke with, which was so clearly his, would be enough for a revival. But like the indifferent rejection of the unbelieving crew of the Titanic, their hearts were hardened by unbelief. Then, in an attempt to remove themselves from the piercing gaze of a holy judge, they begin to try to discredit him. This is where Mark throws a dark shadow of unbelief over the incredible ministry of Jesus. And it also reveals that the rejection of Christ makes absolute no sense. There's no basis to reject Christ. The only result, the only way it happens is because of man's spiritual blindness and sin. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we know the things freely given to us by God, things which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, an unsaved person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, for he cannot accept them because they are spiritually appraised. Rather than responding to the truth of God like a warning of impending danger, they didn't believe it, and they even began finding ways to discredit him, to discredit the messenger. They began with questioning his wisdom, which is another way of saying that they denied the truth of what he said. Unbelief is the result of sin and evil, and just like Satan tries to raise doubt about the words of God, saying, "Did God really say?" they likewise had the same approach. The result, if this is true, is that if he's not speaking the truth of God, then the miracle power that he has to come from some other source. And in verse 3, they ask, where did he get these miracles from? In other words, if he's not speaking the truth of God, if we doubt that, then how can he do these miracles? Where is that coming from? It's the same argument from the Pharisees who ascribed his power to that of Satan. After trying to bring doubt about his teaching, to bring him down, now they try to reduce and assault his character. They say, "Is this not the carpenter?" They ask in a rhetorical question, condescending way. According to Matthew 13, they also ask, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" It was usual for fathers to teach their sons their trade. They knew he was a carpenter. They grew up with him. Little history, actually, as a side note on this, that Jesus probably took over the work of his father after his father died. The word carpenter here means craftsman. It means someone who's a builder. It could be a stonemason. It could be a shipbuilder. He's a construction worker. Given the scarcity of the wood in Palestine and the abundance of stone, Jesus probably was some kind of a stonemason who worked with stone and wood together. They knew that. That was a common trade. He grew up with them. He grew up just like everyone else. And they used that. They used his profession. They used his upbringing to try to discredit him. I think during his life, they probably took notice of Jesus. During his life, he may have seemed a little bit odd to them, maybe a little bit odd to his neighbors and even his family. Just like a tourist who goes to a foreign country will always be just a little bit different, Jesus was a sinless man in a sinful world. Every emotion he felt was perfectly appropriate to the situation. Every response was perfectly suitable for the scenario. He was never too angry, nor was he too passive. He was never vengeful, nor was he blindly naive. He was never jealous, nor dismissive. Jesus was never prideful, nor did he quietly allow evil to persist without speaking against it. He was tempted, as all men are tempted, but he never gave in, ever, to a single lustful thought or improper word. Did he get angry? Sure he did. There was a lot to get angry about. But it was always controlled, and it was always befitting the situation. For his entire life, he was submissive to his parents. He was selfless with his siblings. He was perfectly obedient to the law of God in both his actions and his intentions. You know anyone like that? Beloved, there are none of us that have ever lived like that. There are none of us that have ever lived a moment of our lives where we truly and completely love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And for Jesus, there was never an instant of his life where he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. You think living a life of absolute sinlessness and perfect obedience in every way would go unnoticed, especially in a small village? He was human like we are human, but he was different. And when you consider the normal human response to those things that are different from us, I think at the very least people eyed him with suspicion. But it's more than that. Notice they said that he was the son of Mary. That's interesting. You don't ever hear someone being the son of their mother. This is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus is referred to by that title. The normal Jewish practice identified a son by his father's name. It was a common practice among the Jews to use their father's name, whether he was alive or dead. A man was called by the son of his mother only when his father was unknown. During his former visit to Nazareth, in Luke 4, people spoke of him as Joseph's son. So they knew who he was. They knew who his family was. They knew who his father was when his first visit comes. And yet now, in his second visit, they don't say he's the son of Joseph. They say he's the son of Mary. And they're saying that because in that culture, that was a deliberate insult indicating that Jesus was illegitimate. Does it seem too harsh? Well, there was a custom in that time that allowed for this. It went that as long as a person who was born of an adulterous relationship lived a life that was pleasing to God, nothing insulting shall be said about his birth. But if he becomes an apostate, his illegitimate birth shall be spoken of publicly and unsparingly. That's what they were doing. They knew his father, but they had unbelief. And so they're discrediting him as the son of an illegitimate relationship. Judaism was a patronymic culture, meaning the name of the father attached to the name of the male child. This was necessary. And it was as necessary as we would have a last name, a surname today. The father's name was retained, even if the father was no longer living. So you see the depth of where they're going in their unbelief. In their attempt to discredit him, the people of Nazareth brought up in a public way rumors and gossip concerning his birth, and they publicly announced it as an insult. This is what unbelief leads to. It's not enough to leave well enough alone. Unbelief demands for the removal of truth, and it's willing to go on the offensive to attack to achieve that. What's worse is that this is likely in that small village. Everyone knew of Jesus' own siblings and family and how they felt about him. It would have only added to their unbelief, since by this point, John 7 says that not even his brothers were believing in him. It just fueled the fire of their unbelief. In Mark 3, we looked at how his mother and his siblings went to him, and it says that the reason they went to him is because they believe he lost his senses, meaning they thought he was insane. They thought he was mentally ill. Can you imagine how the gossip would carry on in a small town, creating a shared perspective? It wasn't until after Jesus' death and resurrection that his brothers were added to the church. You see that in Acts and 1 Corinthians. So here we are, unbelief. By bringing up his occupation, by bringing up his family, by bringing up this rumor and gossip, the people of Nazareth, they turn these irrelevant issues into a stumbling block in order to defend their position. They diverted the attention away from the truth in order to justify their rejection of Jesus. They had only known him as the son of a local carpenter, so they were unwilling to embrace him for who he truly was, the Son of God. Verses 3 through 4. Unbelief resulted in that they took offense at him. The word translated offense, it's a word that means to be scandalized. It means a snare or to cause to stumble. It occurs 8 times in the Gospel of Mark, and in each instance, it occurs in the sense that it prevents one from coming to the faith. Someone is scandalized, and therefore they cannot come to faith in Christ because of it. During his earlier visit in Nazareth, Jesus had similarly offended the people, both by claiming to be the Messiah, but also by confronting their hypocrisy and unbelief. The question now that they asked indicates that they had a mounting agitation as they listened to him. They knew he was from them, one of them. They knew that he had not studied under a rabbi. He lacked the proper credentials for such a ministry. And three of their questions aimed at his ministry, and two were aimed at him personally. This is what happens. Have you ever been in a situation when you were speaking the truth to someone, but rather than acknowledging the truth, they start bringing up all the different reasons why you are not qualified to speak to them? This is a form of a ad hominem argument, which is a logical fallacy that calls into question someone's background or something about them. It's not based on the information or the proof that substantiates what they're saying. It causes one to doubt their credibility. And it says that what they say can't be true because we know who they are. Ignores the message entirely. Verses 5 through 6, we see that in response to the people's unbelief, Jesus did not do any miracles in Nazareth, except for a few healings. As Mark explains, he could do no miracle there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Their indifferent unbelief to him slammed the door against the demonstration of divine power, even to their own detriment. The issue was not that he lacked the ability to perform miracles, but no one came to him, except for just a few. They didn't believe, so why bother? Jesus' ability to do miracles is never dependent on someone's faith. God working miracles, either supernaturally from himself or even through other people, was never dependent on someone else's faith. If you ever hear a teacher or a so-called faith healer that says, if you just had enough faith, you would be healed, that's a lie. It never occurs that way. Jesus never relied on anyone for faith. When he cured the 10 lepers, only one of them came back and demonstrated faith. When he cured the crippled man at Bethesda, the man didn't even know who Jesus was until after he was healed. The man born blind didn't speak of his faith until after he was given sight. All the demoniacs, none of them would have had faith in Christ. They made no profession. When Jesus raised people from the dead, obviously they couldn't have faith. He didn't perform miracles in Nazareth because no one came to him. The miracle of salvation is a gift to all who place their faith in Christ alone. Similarly, when Christ is not pursued, salvation doesn't happen. It causes people, this is what unbelief does, it causes people to fail to respond to the truth. And as a result, it says that he marveled at their unbelief. It was astonishing. All the miracles, all the teaching, all the ministry, all the love, all the time spent with them, and they just looked at him. Nah, it's not that interested. The sad reality, and we'll conclude with this, is that this is the last mention in Mark of Jesus' teaching or presence or in any of the Gospels in Nazareth at all. Or even in a synagogue for Mark. The previous teaching experience in chapter 3 ended in Jesus' sharp rejection by the religious authorities. But now that he's come back, it's the rejection by his own people and his own family. This is what the disciples needed to learn. Because in verse 7, immediately after this, Jesus sends them out into the world without him. From this point forward, the synagogue becomes the place of rejection, both by the religious leaders and those who knew him best. Like all other unbelievers, their hard-heartedness resulted in them dying in their sins. They forfeited heaven. They heard the warning. The message was clear that came in, but they didn't believe it. And so they perished. Unbelief in the Son of God activates divine wrath, and it catapults the soul into eternal hell. This is why he went to Nazareth again, to prevent this. And this is why, beloved, the church is commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature. We read in John 8, that he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is in Christ alone salvation is found. For those who come to Christ, there alone is found hope and eternal life and life abundant. Don't allow unbelief to persist. Whatever level of unbelief or whatever kind of unbelief you might struggle with or have, don't allow unbelief to persist, but respond to Christ. Not like his city, but like his disciples. Respond to Christ. Believe in the gospel. And as a response, he will grant faith to all who place, he will grant salvation to all who place their faith in him alone. That's the hope of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we come to your throne of grace after looking at this passage and seeing the indifference and unbelief of these people. And Lord, we live in a culture of unbelief. We live in a world of unbelief, and we feel the angst when we see the hope and the salvation and all that is provided in Christ, and yet people respond with indifference and unbelief. And Father, we pray that you would create life where life does not exist, spiritual life. Father, use us according to your will and your work. Help us to go out and to preach Christ into all the world, that they may have salvation. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the very clear and honest truth that we see on the rejection of Christ from his own people. And Father, we pray that you would raise us up as disciples with the message of truth for all the world. Thank you for the hope that you've given us found in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.